Matthew chapter 23, please, commencing in verse 13. Now we go into the second section of the chapter, the seven woes themselves. Now he shifts and he addresses the religious leadership. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! Because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men, you yourselves do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. The first woe. All kingdom authority belongs to Jesus himself. The first woe. He tells these people, they will not go to heaven. Those who claim custody of entry. Turn with me, please, to Revelation chapter 3. Verse 7, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. Now when you see David, you see the kingdom motif. The key of the kingdom belongs to the Messiah, the son of David. Nobody else has it. Ultimately, it's Jesus who says who gets in and who doesn't. If anybody tries to expropriate or appropriate that to himself, he's not going to heaven himself. Now, obviously, he never gave this key to Peter. We've explained before when we did Matthew 16, Jesus never gave Peter the key. He gave Peter the keys. Akeia is in Greek, it's plural. And it has a completely different meaning. Later it was claimed that the Emperor Constantine had St. Peter appear to him, give him the key, and Constantine bequeathed it to the Pope, so now the Pope had the key. This was known as the forgery of Constantine. For centuries, the Roman Catholic Pope claims to have the key of political dominion on the earth and of heaven. Look at a map of South America. Apart from French Guiana and Dutch Guiana and English-speaking Guiana, most of the rest of South America speaks Spanish, except Brazil. They speak Portuguese. Why? Territorial disputes between Spain and the Spanish conquistadors in Portugal. You had people like Vasco da Gama and so forth sailing for Portugal. You had other people who were sailing for Spain, the conquistadors. The Pope will decide. He has the key. Portugal will have this. Spain will have that. Just as long as when you take the gold from the Aztecs or the Incas, I get my cut. That's how we did it. Then, of course, when Francis Drake came and took the gold from him, from the Spanish, then Francis Drake was called a pirate. The fact that they stole it from the Incas and the Aztecs and the Mayas, that didn't factor into their equation. Well, so it went. Popes forced nations to go to war. If you will not invade that country and go to war, you will not go to heaven. I will pronounce a papal anathema against you and you can't go to heaven. They forced nations to go to war. How did the English first become involved in invading Ireland? It was long before Henry VIII or anything like that. Pope Adrian IV threatened to excommunicate King Henry II, who was a Norman, he wasn't even English, if he would not invade Ireland and force the indigenous Celtic Church of Ireland to come under the Roman papacy. How did the English first go to Ireland? The Pope sent them. And now the IRA thinks they're fighting for Catholic independence from the Protestants, and the Pope sent them. Absurd. They actually forced nations to go to war, claiming to have this. You better do this. You better do. If you have the power to put people in hell, at least if you claim that power and they believe you, you can get people to do anything. You can force nations to go to war. And that's what they did. First woe. When you claim custody of entry to God's kingdom, any religious leader who does that, Jesus said, will go to hell. You cannot go to heaven if you do that. Ultimately, Christ alone is judge. Now, we can say that Jesus said, unless somebody is born again, they're not going to heaven. Because he said that. But as far as who is and who isn't, well, we can be relatively certain Adolf Hitler or Joseph Stalin are not in heaven. Ultimately, it's Christ alone who can make that determination.
Exactly.
We can say, if Adolf Hitler or Joseph Stalin did not get born again, they didn't go to heaven because Jesus said that.
Right.
And of course, there's no indication they did. First woe. That's the first thing he condemned. He actually told those people, you claim that, you're going to hell. Second, we have a problem now, a critical problem in verse 14. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, even while for a pretense you make long prayers, therefore you shall receive greater condemnation. This is the problem. That is true. Jesus said it. It is doctrinally binding and it is canonical. But it is not in the earliest manuscripts of Matthew. We know it is canonical. We know it is part of the inspired, infallible Word of God because it is included in Mark and in Luke.
Right.
That's what makes it canonical. But it was probably, in fact, almost certainly, not in Matthew's version. People interpolated it later because it seemed to fit the context in their opinion. They didn't really add to the Word of God because Jesus did say it, but it was not written by Matthew, most likely. Because Matthew, particularly Matthew, not only Matthew, but Matthew and John particularly, and particularly Matthew, liked to categorize things in groups of sevens. If you include this, it would have been eight. Eight woes. It's inconsistent with the way that Matthew categorizes things numerically, first of all. Second of all. But first of all, the manuscript evidence is against it being included in the original of Matthew. Although it is part of the Word of God, and although Jesus did say it, it's just as true as the rest of it, just saying it probably was not in the original of Matthew, as far as anybody can tell, looking at it honestly. Now, look what it says they do. Well, they make this pretense, but they are financial predators of the widows. I know a case in Whanganui, New Zealand, a true story. There was a young guy in his 30s. He had a wife and three children. The youngest was a baby. The youngest was about two, nearly two. And the oldest was six. They were all right financially. They were reasonably well off until he died. Then the wife and the three kids were not well off financially. They struggled financially. She had three kids and no husband now. He was dead. The kids had a puppy that their father bought them for Christmas a few months before he died. The pastor of a local Pentecostal church told the wife to sell the puppy so she could pay her tithe. You understand, it was not just the kid's puppy. They were bereaved of their father, and it was a puppy their father bought them before he died. And the pastor says, this is what you're dealing with today. I can't think of anything. Well, that's the way it is. Jesus condemned this. And he says, you make the long prayers, but you receive the greater condemnation. But it's not really one of the woes, as far as we can tell. Verse 15, though, we have the second woe. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You travel about on sea and land to make one proselyte, one convert. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Judaism in those days was an evangelistic religion in some sense, or proselytizing religion. Evangelism will not really be the proper term. Look with me, please, to Matthew chapter 28. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, in verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Notice Jesus never said to make converts. He commanded we make disciples. Amen. The first step of biblical discipleship is believers' baptism. In England, we have a problem with this ecumenical joke, well, this ecumenical thing called Alpha Courses. It's Triludian. It's made for the unchurched, not the unsaved, and you'll find no believer's baptism in it, which is the first step of biblical discipleship, among other problems. Jesus said, woe to those in the clergy. Woe to those who make converts not disciples. Evangelism minus discipleship equals zero. Read the parable of the sower. Evangelism minus discipleship equals zero. Almost. God's word will not return void, but he never said to make converts. In fact, he warned people who make converts without making disciples. We are not simply called to lead people to Christ. We are called to lead people to Christ in order to lead them to Christ-likeness. Jesus actually said, you can make a convert and becomes worse than he was before. Yeah. That's quite a thing. Quite a thing. Can you imagine? I had people say, or you have people say, well, what about all the people who were saved through Todd Bentley? Saved into what? People who will approve of a guy who left his wife and three kids and took off with another woman and married her? Is that a disciple? No. Somebody who kicks old ladies in the face? You go onto YouTube, in the name of the Father, the Son, and bam. What do you call kicking old ladies in the face? Do you call it assault and battery? In England, they call it granny bashing. The legal term in Britain for assault and battery is GBH, grievous bodily harm. You can call it assault and battery, you can call it granny bashing, you can call it GBH. The so-called church, Peter Wagner, Rick Joyner called it revival. They called it revival. What would anybody in their right mind, what do you think an unsaved person would think if they were on YouTube or on TV and they saw that tattooed goon kicking an elderly lady in the face, kicking somebody's grandmother in the face in church? Unsaved people wouldn't do that. There'd be very few unsaved people would do something so sick. That's deranged. To become twice as much a son of hell as they used to be.
Right.
Woe to them. Woe. They'll always give you the same story. Oh, what about all the people who were saved through this? Saved into what? Lunacy? That will. What about all the people who were saved? How many disciples? How many are still going to be following Jesus faithfully 5 years later, 10 years later? I got saved through a cult called the Children of God. The Lord will use anything, but I have nothing good to say about the Children of God. They're immoral, what's left of them. I had to find some other way to get there. Well, the Lord had to make some other providential arrangements for me to have anything resembling discipleship. People may get saved through some bad thing. God will use anything. He's in the business of saving people. But the Holy Spirit will show them to get away from it. He may use it as bait. But even if they do get saved through it, if they are His, the Holy Spirit will show them, get away from it. Woe to you who make converts, not disciples. I believe there are people in the Roman Catholic Church who are Christian. I have met people who became saved Christians in the Roman Catholic Church. But because they were truly saved, they didn't stay there. Let's look. Matthew 23. Second woe. Third woe. Verse 16, woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, that's nothing. Whoever swears by the gold of the temple, oh, he's obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that's nothing. But whoever swears by the offering upon it, oh, he's obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears both by the altar and by everything on it. And he who swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. This reverts back to the Sermon on the Mount. Third woe. The letter killeth, spirit giveth life. Before we explain what that means, let's explain for the sake of the tape. I know most of you already know it, but for the sake of the recording, let's explain what it does not mean. I have heard, and it is not unlikely you have heard people saying, when you point to the scripture and you say, this is not biblical, oh, the letter killeth, the spirit giveth life. We can go to Pensacola, whatever they're into that week. Oh, the letter killeth, this whatever the flavor of the month is. The letter killeth, spirit. That's not what it means. The letter killeth, spirit giveth life. The Torah shows we're fallen. You're born fallen, therefore you must be born again. Yeah, the letter killeth, the spirit giveth life. The Pharisees were experts at playing legalistic games with the letter of the law. Jesus interpreted the law in light of the Spirit. Oh, it doesn't count if you just swear by the temple. It's the offering of the temple. For instance, if Bill Clinton had been a Jew in the Second Temple period, he would have been a great Pharisee. Right? It depends on what the meaning of is. I did not have sex with that woman. The letter of the law said, don't commit adultery. The spirit of the law said, you lust after somebody's wife or somebody's husband. As far as God's concerned, you're just as guilty as if you did. It's like the relationship between stealing and coveting. It doesn't just say, thou shalt not steal. You shall not covet. You shall not desire that which belongs to another. Well, Jesus always interpreted the letter in light of the Spirit. But these guys were sharp lawyers. It was like this. Take an issue like this. They do it today. If you've got a crooked lawyer with a guilty client, you've got prima facie evidence, you've got forensic evidence, okay, you've got witnesses, you've got all kinds of evidence, but then you've got corroborative evidence, but then in addition to that, you've got circumstantial evidence, okay? He knows this guy's guilty, but he's getting paid to get him off. Now, he's got a jury of the guy's peers, not people trained in law, not people trained in forensic science, just ordinary citizens. And all he's got to do is create reasonable doubt to get this guy off. So what he's going to do is he's going to amplify the circumstantial evidence out of all proportion. Now, prosecutors can do the same thing, by the way. Not only defense attorneys. The courts are not about justice. There's no place you should expect to find justice less than in a court of law. Man's fallen world. It's the way it is. But Robert Duvall said that in that movie. He was right. But this is the way it works. Well, it's just possible, even though he hated this guy and said, I'm going to kill you, and even though they found his fingerprints on the gun, and even though he was picked up a block away by the police running away, he just might have tried that gun out in a pawn shop 6 months earlier. He was running because he was late for a bus. Oh, he said, I'm going to kill you. Who in a moment of rage hasn't said that to somebody? I once wanted to kill an umpire at a baseball game. I said, I'll kill you. I was angry. The Yankees lost. Well, and then, now look at him. Put your son's face on him. That's your son sitting there. If someone else was sitting where you are in the jury, ladies and gentlemen, and that was your son, and there was the slightest doubt, would you want them to convict your son? That's the way they do it. That's the way they do it. That's what they're paid to do. The only ones who can lie better than them are politicians and Pentecostal preachers. I ought to know, I'm a Penty preacher. And the only ones who can lie better than them are politicians and televangelists. That's what they do. Well, now let's look at the church. We have two kinds of verses concerning, say, baptism. There are passages which plainly support believers' baptism. And there are other passages which are ambiguous. logically and biblically, we should interpret the ambiguous passages in light of the clear ones. You use what's clear to clarify what's ambiguous or nebulous. But John Stott, the Anglican, or the Lutherans across the field, what they have to do is amplify the ambiguous passages out of all reasonable context. Well, it says, you and your household, how do you know that that didn't include children? That's how they have to argue. Do you understand? Now, when you look at the overall meaning of baptism in Romans 6, we're baptized into his death, who's going to take a baby out of a crib and bury it in a casket if it wasn't dead? But you take that one thing and you amplify it, you use the ambiguous bits or the circumstantial bits to artificially create doubt in people's minds about what's solidly established. Lawyers do that. The Pharisees were religious lawyers who did that. Jesus didn't like that. He said, woe to you who do this. He always interpreted the letter in light of the Spirit. He didn't play legalistic games with the letter. I've explained before, their method of rhetoric and argumentation was called pill pull. It's from there where you get the joke, if you have two Jews, you have three opinions. Pill pull. Well, it could mean this, it just might possibly mean that. Yeah. Depends on what the meaning of this is. Slick Willy. What did Jesus say about this? Woe! Next woe, let's look at it. Verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees! You tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. They'll strain nuts. And they'll swallow camels. Now he warned about clergy who did this. They would strain gnats and they would swallow camels. He didn't say, don't strain the gnats. He said, you should strain the gnats. But if you're straining gnats to the negation of swallowing camels, there are weightier matters of the law.
Yes.
Righteousness, justice, holiness. There are weightier matters of the law. They were very good at being observant to a religious culture. They were very good at being meticulous observers of things like the Sabbath. But they forgot what the Sabbath was about. Man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. They forgot what the law was about, what the law was for. Well, things haven't changed much, have they? Verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees! You clean the outside of the cup of the dish, but inside you're filled with robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup, that the outside of it may be clean also. Now these things are sequential for a reason. When you put a man in that kind of a position to have authority that God gives no man, he can make people what he wants them to be. Once they're what he wants them to be, they'll believe what he tells them to believe. They'll keep these rules and they'll emphasize the things he does instead of the things God does. Yeah. And then you wind up doing something else. Oh, they're very clean outside, but not inside. Remember, worldliness has very little to do with things. In fact, worldliness has nothing to do with things. It has everything to do with our attitude towards things. Holiness has nothing to do with temporal things, but it has everything to do with our attitude towards temporal things. It is the attitude of the heart that determines worldliness. It is the attitude of the heart that determines holiness. It's not the things themselves. People like to look at the tangibles. It's much easier to keep a set of rules. Between two companies, this is the contract, this is the clause of the contract, this is the fifth paragraph, the third clause. It's much easier to do that. Well, you cannot build a relationship on that. You cannot build a marriage contract on a legal contract. You can only build the contract on the relationship. If you love your wife, you will do and you will not do certain things. If you love your husband, you will do and you will not do certain things. It is the nature of the relationship and the commitment and the love that will determine what you do and what you don't do. It's relational. The only do's and don'ts that apply to all of us are the things that are in Scripture. Well, these guys loved to clean the outside. This goes back to they do their deeds to be seen by men. They know how to keep up appearances. Let's look for what in America is the classic example, the Mormons. They all look like nerds. They did a whole Leave It to Beaver thing. They're all like that. You know, they come from the world of Ozzy and Harriet from the 1950s. They're also clean cut and they emphasize family and they emphasize morality and things like this. Outwardly, they know how to put on that show. 70% of Utah is demographically Mormon, approximately. Of the 50 states, the District of Columbia, Guam, and Puerto Rico, guess which has the highest divorce rate? Guess which has the highest rate of clinical depression among housewives? Guess which has the highest rate of teenage suicide? Now, not the most suicides or the most divorces, because it's sparsely populated. It doesn't have a big population like California or something like that, or like New York or Texas or Illinois or something. It doesn't have that many people. So it's not that outstanding. But in proportionate terms, it's the opposite of what it claims to be. Yeah. Outwardly, they look moral. The true Mormons, if you were to go back and read the actual writings of Brigham Young and Joseph Smith, the true Mormons are the fundamentalist ones, the bigamists. How many wives did Brigham Young? 23. He would send people to the mission field so he could take their wives. He was not only a polygamist, he was an adulterer. Not only that, but the people who first came to Utah didn't only practice polygamy. They practiced polyanny. Multiple husbands. That's right. That's right. In southern Utah, there's at least 30,000. Nobody knows for sure how many, but there's at least 30,000 fundamentalist Mormons who do this, who practice multiple marriages, plural wives and all this. Now, outwardly, and those ones, if you read what Joseph Smith really taught, they're the real Mormons. Now, the fundamentalists are complete white supremacists. They're total racists. You know why? The Doctrine of Atonement. This is what I called it. The Doctrine of Atonement of Brigham Young. Black people are the descendants of fallen angels. They're ugly, mischievous, depraved. And if any Mormon marries one, he has to be killed. This law cannot be changed. That's their Doctrine of Atonement. It's in the U.S. Library of Congress. They don't want you to know that. Oh, but they're all clean cut. They're perverts. They're racist. They're psychos. Oh, but they all get that nice white shirt. Put on that new tie. It didn't begin with the Mormons. What follows suit from this? Let's look at the next one. Verse 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're filled with dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're filled with hypocrisy and lawlessness. Now notice both the fifth and the sixth. Deal with the outside and the inside. Remember, it's Darwinism that says you can change people from the outside by changing the environment. The Word of God says, A, we can't change anybody, only God can. Right. And B, God changes from the inside out. Darwinism is the fundamental opposite of Scripture, of Christianity. Well, the people who do this, he calls them hypocrites who practice lawlessness. In other words, they're so meticulous about straining the gnats, and then they wind up looking clean on the outside with a filthy inside, but they really come to lawlessness. Let's understand what it means. Nomos is law in Greek. Nomos is law. I've explained this before, but we have to do it again for the recording. Lawless are antinomians. Nomos is law. Lawless is a nomos. A nomos. The Antichrist will be the anthropon a nomon, the man of lawlessness. Turn with me, please. To 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 20, to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, that is the Torah, as under the Torah, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, anomon, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without law. Notice he says he's not under the Torah. He's not under the law of Moses, But he's under the law. He's under the law of Christ. When you drive across the border to Canada, you can no longer say, I can drive as fast as I want and do what I want. I'm no longer under the jurisdiction of the law. No, you've left the jurisdiction of American law and come under the jurisdiction of Canadian law. If you're driving south, you've left the jurisdiction of Canadian law and come under the jurisdiction of American law. But you can't say you're not under the law. There are do's and don'ts in the New Testament, the same as there are in the Old Testament. In most states in the United States, you can turn right on red, unless posted. Some places, you can't. In other words, when you leave one jurisdiction and enter another, some of the laws will be the same, other laws will be different. Which laws are the same from the Old Testament? The ones that are reiterated, usually dealing with moral issues. Usually the ones dealing with moral issues. If it's reiterated in the New, it's the same. America and Canada will have certain laws in common, certain laws will be different, but you're still under law. Now when you point things out to people and they say, you're under the law, you're a legalist, you're a Pharisee. I've warned many times. No, they're the Pharisee, but they're too ignorant to know it. Why are they Pharisees? To begin with, when they have no biblical basis for what they're doing, they're the ones who are teaching as precepts of God the inventions of men. That's why they're the Pharisees, but they're just too ignorant to know it. But because they look at the outside of the cup, they don't see what's inside.
Right.
Secondly, they don't know what legalism is. Legalism means trying to be saved by works. They don't even understand the proper biblical definition of legalism. It's really nomianism. But these guys are anomos. Ultimately, they will disintegrate into lawlessness. This is what happened in 70 AD when the temple was burned. The Pharisees, the zealots, they disintegrated into lawlessness. You had that thing when the Mormons fought the U.S. Cavalry? That thing, it disintegrated into lawlessness. Countries with Sharia, Hamas had Sharia when they took over Gaza. It was all based on Islamic legalism. What happened? There was a civil war between Hamas and al-Fatah. Just lawlessness.
Yeah.
Absolute lawlessness. The people who are the most legalistic will go into lawlessness. They're looking at the outside instead of the inside.
Right.
The most legalistic societies will become the most lawless. Just look at the breakdown of the Soviet Union. It went into pandemonium. Look at what happened to Nazi Germany at the end of the war, a pandemonium. The most legalistic religions will end up in pandemonium because they reject the law of God. But because they were doing this stuff, they didn't know it. Now, how does it happen? You whitewash tombs. The Jews had to celebrate the pilgrim feast, Passover, Feast of Weeks, a Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. They have to come as pilgrims to Jerusalem. By Jesus' day, Hanukkah was the fourth pilgrim feast. People prepared burial tombs ahead of time. The Jews had two funerals. The first was in a burial cave or sarcophagus. That's one of the ways you can account for why it would say Joseph is buried here, then he's buried there, a little bit buried twice. The burial cave or sarcophagus was usually prepared before time, like Joseph Arimathea had a tomb prepared for himself, put Jesus in it. The corpse was put into the sarcophagus or the cave for decomposition. Once the soft tissue decomposed, the bones would be gathered and then put into an ossuary and reburied or deposited into some facility for keeping the bones. There'd be two funerals in biblical times. However, these burial caves where the corpses were put for decomposition doubled as motels during the pilgrim feasts. If a Jew came into indirect contact, even indirect contact with a corpse, he'd be ritually defiled. Particularly Passover, he couldn't celebrate it for another month. So therefore, to let you know that there was a corpse inside of it, they would whitewash it with limestone. If it had limestone, you could not sleep in it on your way to the feast, otherwise you'd be ritually defiled, you'd be taboo, you'd be ritually impure, okay? Well, but when you paint it with the whitewash, with the limestone, It looks really nice. That's what religion does. It masquerades. Now let's look at the seventh. The seventh woe. The last one. Yes, we're almost out of here. Verse 29, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. Consequently, you bear witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill then up the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of Gehenna? He asked them rhetorically, how will you not go to hell? Well, what's he saying here? If you fail to learn the lessons of history, you are self-condemned. To repeat its values. Jesus counts Abel as the first martyr. He's saying, you're not only as guilty as Cain killing Abel. You do the same things, but I'm going to hold you guilty for killing Abel. Why is this? Look with me, please, very briefly to 1 Corinthians 10. Verse 6. These things happened as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they craved. Verse 11. These things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the earth has come. Romans 15. Verse 4. Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. The history of Israel, two-thirds of the Bible, was written so we would not make the same mistakes. Not only has the church made the same mistakes, they've even gone further. The Jews only had the Old Testament. We have the Old and the New. The Jews didn't have the Holy Spirit except for high priests, kings, and prophets. We do. The Jews look forward to the coming of Messiah. We have him. On top of that, we have their example to learn from. It's even true in the secular realm. Nations, civilizations, societies that don't learn the lessons of history are doomed to repeat it. People should read historians like Will Durant and people like that, because it follows the biblical idea, and it shows you how history keeps panning out the same. Well, Jesus warned religious leaders, you need to teach the history to the people. Pastors need to teach church history to the people. If we don't, we're going to do the same things. And the pastor or the leaders are going to be just as guilty as the ones who persecuted John Bunyan and who persecuted John Wesley and who persecuted Savonarola, persecuted the Hebrew prophets. That's how Jesus sees it. Notice it's the clergy. You should know better. And then he concludes. This is what he tells them. Now he begins alluding to what's going to happen in 70 AD. You brood of vipers. Remember Satan the deceiver, the dragon and the serpent. How will you escape the judgment of Gehenna? He called them deceivers. Therefore, behold, I'm sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. I'll send you prophets instead of the false prophets. I'll send you philosophers instead of those who follow the vain philosophies of the world in Colossians. And I will send you scribes. I'll send you theologians. We always remember that Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." He said, "I'll send you scribes."
Yeah.
Ezra was a scribe.
Yeah.
I'll send you educated people. I'll send you people who can read Greek and Hebrew and who can tell you what these scriptures actually mean. I'll send you people. I'll send you scholars. You've got unbelieving theologians. I'll send you believing theologians. I'll send you scholars who can explain what these things mean in the original languages and so on. I'll send you people like that. But what's going to happen? Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you'll scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. We talked about that when we studied Jehoiada the priest. Truly I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation. And then he goes into the prologue of the Olivet Discourse and the events of 70 AD. Those are the seven woes. Those are the pronouncements of Christ against religious hypocrisy. It's what happened to apostate Israel who rejected Christ. It's what is happening to an apostate church that rejects Christ. Last night I tried to show this, the lessons of history. If we do this stuff, we're going to wind up on back of the same proverbial eight ball. If the Jews didn't get away with it, if the natural branches were not spared, nobody else's either.
Exactly.
If his own people after the flesh couldn't pull off this kind of a stunt, the church won't do it either. If Jews couldn't get away with it, either will Filipinos or Koreans or Americans. Seven woes. That is the judgment of Jesus on religious hypocrisy. But what troubles me the most about this, he didn't say it to the Sadducees, or to the Herodians, or to the Essenes, or to the Zealots, or to the Samaritans. He said it to the scribes and Pharisees. He said it to the people who knew the truth, or at least who should have. In other words, he's saying it today to the so-called evangelical church. The same thing.